join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Ruth chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little while in the house." And Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Father, we thank you for your word and for what we will learn today. We pray that our hearts would be fertile fields, that your word would go in and take deep root and thus change our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Please be seated. As I was preparing for the sermon this week, I came across a point system for scoring men for the way that they treat their ladies. Points are added for doing something she likes and subtracted for doing something she dislikes. So guys, take notice here. Here's the point system. The first is simple duties. You make the bed, plus 1 point. But forget to add the decorative pillows, that's minus 1. But if you just throw the bedspread over the rumpled sheets, you will be deducted 5 points. If you leave the toilet seat up, it will cost you 4 points. But if you replace toilet paper when it's empty, that will be good for 2 points. But if the toilet paper roll is barren and you resort to Kleenex, that's minus 1 point. Or even worse, when the Kleenex runs out, if you just use the next bathroom, that will be a minus 3 deduction. If you check out a suspicious noise at night, that will get you 2 points. And if there's something actually out there, that's worth 5 additional points. Even better, if you pummel it with your 6 iron, you get 10 extra points. But if it was her pet chihuahua, we're going to have to subtract 15 points from your account. The next section covers social engagements. If you stay by her side for the entire party, that will earn you 8 points. But if you leave to chat with a college buddy, that will cost you 2 points. And if that college buddy's name is Tiffany, that will cost you 4 more. For her birthday, you take her out to dinner, 3 points. But if you take her out to dinner and it's a sports bar, that will cost you 2 points. And if it's an all-you-can-eat night, that's 3 more points deducted. And you can subtract 10 more points if your face is painted with the colors of your favorite football team. How about when you take your lovely wife out for a date night? Well, if you take her to a movie, your account will be credited 2 points. If she actually likes the movie, you can add 2 more points. And if you absolutely hate the movie, you can add 6 more points. But if it's called Death Cop 3, which features zombies that eat humans, that will be a 9-point subtraction. But worse than that, if you lied and told her you was taking her to see a romantic foreign film about orphans, that's a minus 15. And finally, if she ever asks you, do I look fat? If you hesitate in responding, subtract 10 points. But if you, without thinking, reply, which part of your body are you talking about? That will be a 25-point deduction, and we will be here for marriage counseling. I think that if Ruth would have had such a list and the things that she wanted in a man, the man Boaz that we will meet today would have scored very highly on that list. The lesson we looked at last week was that oftentimes we have to come to the end of ourselves in order to find the beginning of what the Lord wants for us. Ruth's story begins with the death of a husband, but it will end with the birth of a baby. Her tears eventually will be turned into triumph. Look at verse 1 with me. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. We are now introduced to the man Boaz, a relative of Naomi's late husband Elimelech. Boaz is described as a man of great wealth. The Hebrew also indicates that he was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of outstanding character and was no doubt highly regarded within the community. Boaz, whose name means standing in strength, was an impressive fellow indeed. Look at his pedigree. He came from the line of Judah. Look at his posterity. From him came David's, Israel's greatest earthly king. David's son Solomon was so impressed with his great-great-grandfather Boaz that he named one of the two main pillars in the temple after him. After all, standing in strength is a good name for a pillar. And as we make our way through this, it's important to keep in mind that Boaz is a type or a picture of Christ. What Boaz does for Ruth and her relationship with him points to Christ and what he has done for sinners and the relationship he has with the church. And as we continue on, the similarities will become even clearer. Verse 2. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. God cared for the homeless and the aliens who lived in Israel. In Leviticus 19:9, God told the people, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather all the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit out of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And then in Deuteronomy 24:19 he says, when you reap the harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. So when the crops were harvested, some of the grain would be left behind by the reapers. But instead of having someone gather this, the owner of the land was to leave it behind for the needy. Now keep in mind that Bethlehem was just coming out of a severe famine. But instead of hoarding the crops out of fear, Boaz remains obedient by trusting the Lord. Taking advantage of this, Ruth asks Naomi if she can go out and glean the fields of whoever will let her. But think about the chance that she is taking here. She is about to go out as a foreigner and compete with the locals for enough food to maybe last you one day. She probably felt about as welcome as a reggae band at a KKK convention. And since the reapers worked very carefully, the gleaning of fallen grain was simply mere day-to-day, hand-to-mouth type of living, most like trying to survive today by recycling aluminum cans. This again points to Ruth's compassion. She has no legal or social obligation to her mother-in-law, but she is making life happen for Naomi, who had nothing. Now, apparently, Naomi was not strong enough to do this herself, or she would have been out there. But Ruth says, Naomi, don't worry about anything. I'll go out and work and bring home the bacon. Well, I guess being Jewish, maybe bacon wasn't the best choice to feed Naomi with, but you know what I mean. Now, this kind of outrageous compassion and mercy does not escape the notice of Boaz. In verse 11, he says, I also know about the love you have shown your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I've heard how you left your father and mother in your own land to live here among complete strangers. By the way, did you know what Boaz was before he met Ruth? He was completely and utterly ruthless. Sorry about that. Here we see that Ruth is not the kind of person who just sits around and waits and hopes that somehow things will change for the better. Ruth sets a tremendous example for us in this. She understands that God has provided an opportunity for her needs to be met, and so she acts upon that opportunity. In other words, she did what she could. Now, it may be good to keep in mind that God does not often steer parked cars. Ruth was faithful in doing what she could do. Example, God gave a vision to a guy named Joseph that someday his brothers would bow down to him. Do you know what Joseph did? He was faithful in the place that he found himself in. He kept being a good shepherd. Well, his brothers hate him and sell him into slavery. Now Joseph was a good slave to Potiphar, even when he was falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. Then he gets thrown into jail. Do you know what he did there? He was such a good inmate that the jailer turned over the keys to him and said, "You run the jail." Then one day the baker and cupbearer approached him saying, "We had a dream." Now by this time, a lot of us would have said, "Don't talk to me about dreams. Dreams are why I'm in this joint." But Joseph rightly interprets the dreams, and he has but one request. Whenever you get exalted out of this jail and back to your job as cupbearer, will you remember me? I've been here for 2 years for something I didn't do. But the guy forgot him. So what did Joseph do? He kept trusting and serving. But get this, he has been doing this for years, and things seemingly keep getting worse. One day, Pharaoh had a dream of which he was puzzled. Finally, his cupbearer says, "Sir, today I remember my faults. There's a guy three stories down underneath your throne who has the ability to interpret dreams." The Bible then says that they hastily took Joseph and changed his clothes, and he went up to see the Pharaoh. He then rightly interprets the dream, warning of famine, and advises the Pharaoh to put someone in charge of saving grain. Pharaoh says, "Since God has given you the interpretation, there is nobody as wise as you. How would you like to be the prime minister of Egypt?" Now, that exaltation from convict to prime minister may have taken place in about 20 minutes. But the transference from favorite child of his father to inmate took about 15 years. The lesson for us, we need to be faithful where we are planted because God at any time may exalt us to a place in which we have never dreamed. Listen to Psalm 37:3. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." That means that if we truly trust God, that will be evidenced by two things. One, we will be a doer of good works, and two, we will dwell on the land. We could say that we will bloom wherever he has planted us, even if, like in Joseph's case, the place is undesirable. The result of doing that, we will then cultivate faithfulness. We will be a faithful people, which should be the major trait in a servant. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." The key is to remain faithful and content wherever the Lord places us. The Apostle Paul would later write in Philippians 4:12, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in each and every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But back to Ruth. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Now, the ownership of the lands was like a patchwork of fields. It would be very rare that any one family would own two fields next to each other. The Israelites did not use fences to separate field ownership. Stones were used to mark the delineations between the fields. And anyone not familiar with the area would have no idea where one field started and the other one ended. So the grain was planted over a large area like that, and to the outside it looked like one big, great, continuous field. But it was, in fact, a patchwork of interconnected fields owned by a variety of different people. You could walk through the fields and be unaware where one field started and another one ended because it all looked like one big field. So for Ruth to just happen upon the field of Boaz is very high odds, almost an impossibility. Talk about being at the exact right place at the exact right time. This is it. There is absolutely no way she could have known what was what and whose was whose. The word happened there makes it seem like these things are like coincidences. But Naomi later sees these things are not coincidences. In verse 20, after Ruth tells Naomi of the day's events, Naomi says, "The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead." Clearly the writer here sees this as providence, not just coincidence. We can almost hear the writer's tone of voice as he chuckles, "Yeah, right, Ruth just happened into this field." This, of course, is no coincidence. God in his sovereignty has drawn Ruth to the field of Boaz. And looking back on our own lives, it becomes more and more evident that the Lord has always had his hand upon us. The opportunities that we've had, the people that we've met, even those times we thought we had fallen beyond all restoration, all cause us to realize that nothing has happened in our lives that has happened by mere chance. Behind the scenes of Naomi and Ruth, God was quietly at work. God is always at work around us, even if we do not realize it or see him working. In fact, one of the most interesting definitions of coincidence I've came across is this. Coincidence is a small miracle where God prefers to remain anonymous. There's one thing the scripture does not teach. It is the idea of luck or happenstance. The writer is grabbing our attention to remind us of something. God is the hero in this account, and his invisible hand moves in unseen ways to bring his plan about into the lives of these two women. Clearly, God is at work behind the scene, but not just seen, S-C-E-N-E, but seen, S-E-E-N. We can have the confidence that no matter how things look to our natural eyes, we can know the Lord is moving in ways that we very often can't see. And isn't that the very definition of what faith is? 2 Corinthians 5:7 reminds us, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And until we cross over to the other side, it will always be so. Verse 4. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem instead of the reapers. The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Now, I don't know about your place of employment, but this is exactly how it is at the post office. Every morning over the intercom, the boss says, "The Lord bless you," to which all the mailmen reply in unison, "And the Lord bless you, sir." I'm pretty sure that's what the Bible calls a lie. As Boaz enters the scene, the first thing we observe is the kindness and concern that he shows his servants. There are many things he could have asked, specifically concerning the status of the work. Yet his first concern is his workers, not the work. Remember, he is a type of Christ. It's a fine example of a principle that runs throughout the scripture. God is always more interested in the servant than he is the service of that servant. The response from his servants also indicates that they recognize the kindness of Boaz. They realize this in spite of the fact they are performing hard physical labor under the blazing sun. And since Boaz probably knows all of his workers, Ruth stands out, so he asks his servant about her. Now, remembering that Boaz is a type of Christ and Ruth is a picture of the church, I want you to take note of this unnamed servant. Who is he? I think he is the same unnamed servant, not physically, but spiritually, who was sent to find a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24. He is a picture or type of the Holy Spirit, the one who seeks a bride for Christ, the one who moves in secrecy, never speaking of himself, always pointing to Jesus as the one who drew you and me into a relationship with him. But of course, Ruth is unaware of all this. While Ruth is making the best of a difficult situation, I think there's a possibility she may be wondering if she made a mistake leaving Moab. Think about it. Presently, she has no idea how things are going to turn out in her life. For all she knows, the rest of her life will be spent gleaning in the fields of Bethlehem in the hopes of surviving just one more day. It's hard to see that God is working in our lives sometimes when things are unfavorable. In fact, it seems sometimes as if He's not there at all when we are experiencing difficult circumstances. But let me exhort you that it is especially during those times that we need to draw near to the Lord and to His people for strength. Verse 8 says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn.' So she fell on her face, bowed down on the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" During the harvest, the men would cut the grain in the fields, and the women would gather the sheaves and tie them together in bundles. Boaz tells Ruth to stay with the girls who are working with him and not to glean in another field. I think that's what our greater than Boaz would say to us today. Stay in the Master's field. Don't wander off into the fields of strangers. Don't look for some deeper theological truth, some exciting esoteric experience, some new slant on doctrine. Stay in the field where it's safe. Stay in the field of fellowship. Stay in the field of the Scripture. For in doing those things, you will be safe. But he also gives her physical protection, ensuring her that the men have been warned to keep their paws off of her. Boaz is hereby instituting the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace recorded in the Bible. Now, Ruth was young and attractive, and working in the fields could be dangerous, as you would imagine. It would be like sending your beautiful daughter to sweep up at a construction site. So Boaz told the young men not to touch her or probably even whistle at her. And notice that Ruth didn't have to draw her own water. It was provided for her in the same way that the Lord invites us to drink freely from the wells of salvation. Now, overwhelmed by this kindness, she fell on her face. Man, you know that had to hurt. Actually, Ruth fell down at his feet out of respect and gratitude. I've had to make Connie stop doing that as it gets to be a little awkward when people are around. Yeah, I know. She'll get it. Back to the Bible. Ruth responds to the kindness of Boaz by bowing in respect before him. She's well aware of her low social status in comparison to his. She is an impoverished foreigner. He, on the other hand, is a wealthy, powerful citizen who is a leader in the community. Why would someone of his stature show such kindness towards a poor immigrant girl? It makes no sense. But even more dumbfounding is the way that God treats us. When was the last time you meditated on the kindness that God has shown you? He is the infinite, self-existing, almighty maker of heaven and earth. He spoke creation into existence. Why would God in all his glory, majesty, and holiness even consider us? And really, both Ruth and Naomi were asking these words, "Why me?" Naomi was saying, "Why me? Why have all these terrible things happened to me?" But Ruth was also saying, "Why me?" But her words were meant in praise. She could have been just as embittered as her mother-in-law, but she left the cottage and sought to find grace. And a humble person will always find grace. The "why me" of Ruth was a statement likened unto this: "Why is it that God has been so good to me?" She was asking Boaz, "Why have I found grace in your sight?" Boaz said, "I know you, Ruth. I've heard about you." The same is true for us. We fall before the Lord and said, "Why have I found grace in your sight?" And he answers, "Because I know you." Romans 8 declares that whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. It all begins with the foreknowledge of God. He says, "I know you guys. I see your hearts, and I'm choosing you. And I'm electing you. I've chosen to be gracious to you." Have you ever echoed Ruth's words to your kinsman redeemer? "Why have I found grace in your sight?" I think it is the one question that may take an eternity to understand the answer. Ephesians 2:7 says, "In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." When I think of how far short all of us fall, I can understand the psalmist when he cried out in perplexity, "What is man that you would notice him at all?" Now, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but the very best of us really aren't all that hot. We are all at one time, we all were foreign to the things of God. Later on in Ephesians 2, we're told, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." Ruth is so much like all of us in here, a poor foreigner, not knowing our purpose or what the future holds, just trying to exist day by day. Then we meet Jesus, who loves us in spite of knowing everything there is to know about us. He has absolutely nothing to gain by showing kindness to a wretch like me, yet he does. The thing is, there can be a habit that we often develop after we've been Christians for a while. We can forget the reality of where we were when God found us. That's the reason why it's easy to compare ourselves with others and look down our pious nose at people who need to know God's kindness the same way that we once did. One lesson we shouldn't overlook from the book of Ruth is this: we have all been foreigners. Also think of this. When Boaz first met Ruth, she wasn't all fixed up and dressed up nice with her makeup just right and smelling good with a fragrance that excited all of his senses and put him under a spell. She was in her work clothes, and she was working hard. Her hair was probably out of place, and I'm sure she had a fragrance about her, but it wasn't nothing that would attract anything but flies. Her perfume could have been called Midnight at the Cow Pasture. But the thing is the way that Boaz found Ruth is the same way that Christ found us. If we truly understood the holiness of God, we realize that before he saved us, all of us were morally filthy. Even the so-called good people, because the standard is not other people, but the white-hot holiness of God. And with that in mind, never forget God's kindness towards you. In Titus 3, Paul reels off a litany of rotten deeds of mankind. And then he says this: "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of good deeds that we had done, but according to his mercy." When God gives us his favor, we should return to him with thanksgiving. But too often we expect God's favor, get mad if we don't receive it, and then fail to thank him when we do receive it. The classic illustration of this is the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. Of the 10, only one bothered to return and give him thanks. In closing, when you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 4, you find the names of 5 women. 4 of them have very questionable credentials. Tamar committed incest with her father-in-law. Rahab was a Gentile harlot. Ruth was an outcast Gentile Moabitess. And the wife of Uriah was an adulteress. So how did they ever become a part of the family of the Messiah? The same way that you and I did, through the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And for that, we should all be thankful. And Lord, I pray that you would make us thankful, that we would realize that when we had nothing to offer and when we were at our worst, that is when you were at your best. I just pray, Lord, that it would cause our hearts to swell with praise and give us the determination to serve our King in a way that we never have before. So, Father, I pray you would take the truths that we've learned today, apply them to our lives, and let us work them out in our day-to-day living. We're asking your name. Amen.